Well, this is our second session of our study in covenant theology. Appreciate you being here. The audio and as well as the study guides will be posted each week on our website, our church's website. I'm not sure where on our church's website, but they will be there. Let me pray for us, and we'll launch into part two today. Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to your word, that you are impeccably trustworthy, that we need not ever fear that you would back out of a promise or break your word to us. We are so thankful that you are God and not man. And we ask now, Lord, as we study the theology of your covenant of grace and the covenants that you made with your people, I pray, God, that it would expand our depth of affection for you, our appreciation of you, that it would fuel our worship of you and deepen our devotion of you, Lord, as you help us to understand further what you're like. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you have your sheet there available in front of you, you will see that I restate definitions here for you that we introduced to you last week. The first definition of covenant is just my little simple stab at it, that a covenant is a formal relationship bound by oath and enforced through legal authority. Another theologian's definition is that a covenant is an agreement between God and humankind where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. And then O. Palmer Robertson's rather famous definition of covenant, which is a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And one again, just to rehearse what we talked about last week, one of the things that we remember about God's divine covenants is their asymmetry. Okay, you know what symmetry is. You draw a line and it's same on both sides. The divine covenants, the covenants that God has made with humanity are asymmetrical, meaning that the responsibility to initiate the covenant and the authority to state the conditions of the covenant are not arrived upon by some kind of arrangement as both sides, God and man, work out the details. No, it is sovereignly administered. God establishes the covenant, and he sovereignly establishes the conditions of the covenant. So if you ever hear about the asymmetrical nature of the divine covenants, that's what it means. The covenants that God makes with man are not arrived upon through give and take and deal making between God and man. They are sovereignly administered. Now, I know, see, one of the ways that I promoted this class is I was going to say, you're going to finally find out why Presbyterians baptize their babies. And that's probably why half of you took this class, okay? And you're going, when do you finally convince us on the baptism thing? That's coming. But here's the deal. You will not know why we baptize our babies unless you understand covenant theology, unless you understand that those who say, oh, covenant theology didn't come along until the 16th or 17th centuries, that's nonsense. Abraham was a covenant theologian. David was a covenant theologian. Jesus and the Apostle Paul, Peter, these were covenant theologians, if you like. And certainly, if you trace theology back to the first four centuries of the church, you will find covenant theology. And this is important because we have wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ who, for instance, as you know, Reformed Baptists who, I love my Reformed Baptist brothers because so much of their theology lines up with me as a Presbyterian. But we don't agree on the recipients of baptism. That is, obviously, they don't agree that the infants of believers should be baptized, in part because they have a different understanding as to the way that covenant functions in the Bible. And so we're going to take time in this study to really zero in on that, to trace the covenant theme and how the church has historically affirmed how covenant functions, so that by the time I say, here's, based on covenant, here's why we baptize our babies, it will make more sense, and it won't just me be up here saying, just trust me, this is right. Okay, does that make sense? So if you trace the history of theology, one of the things you'll find is that from the very earliest Christian theologians, this idea of covenant, or covenant as a grid by which we understand the scriptures, was already finding a significant place in the theology of the church in the first centuries. For instance, in the second century, you had this group of theologians that were oftentimes identified as the anti-Gnostic fathers. Now, the reason why that's important is because Gnosticism, which originally had been a pre-Christian spiritual sect, it adapted itself to Christianity. So you had Gnostics who adapted themselves to Christianity. And of course, we still see this happening, right? I mean, there are, quote, Christian Buddhists and all these kind of strange phenomena. Well, you had this with the Gnostics. And Gnosticism represented the greatest threat, theologically, probably, to Christianity in the first couple of centuries than any other particular error. Now, among the errors of the Gnostics, kind of central to it, is they denied the reality of and the goodness of physical existence. So physical bodies were not seen as something that was good, but something that was evil. And in some cases, you had Gnostics that said, actually, it's just all an illusion. Physical reality is just an illusion. Now, can anybody guess why that would present a problem for Christianity? Anybody care to hazard a guess? Because that makes Jesus, that presents a problem with the doctrine of the incarnation, right? We don't have Jesus actually coming in human flesh. The other thing you don't have is you don't have Jesus actually dying, offering up himself, because death to the Gnostic, death was an illusion. And so they came along, they wanted to identify as Christians, but they wanted to redefine the very nature of Christianity. So you will see in Paul's writings, for instance, if you know much about Gnosticism, you will see that some of the things he's condemning are Gnostic errors, Gnostic heresies. And you'll see in the first two centuries especially, certain church fathers who spent a great deal of time and energy condemning these Gnostic errors that continued to kind of infiltrate into the life of the church. And I say all that to say, what's the tool? What exactly was the tool that they used, or the interpretive grid that they used to battle Gnosticism in the first two or three centuries of the church? Well, primarily what you'll find in their writings is either directly or indirectly their use of a theology of covenants, of covenant theology, to battle against these Gnostic errors. And so what they would do is they would go back to the Old Testament and go to the various messianic prophecies that talked about Christ and that prophesied about his coming to begin to undermine the errors of Gnosticism. So, for instance, you had a guy named Irenaeus, who was from the southern part of France, known as Gaul at that time. And Irenaeus wrote a book called Demonstration of the Apostolic Preaching. And why that's important is that Irenaeus, what he did was he took the covenants as they are unfolded in the Bible, God's covenant with Adam, his covenant with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, David, and then the new covenant in Christ. He took those and he used them to demonstrate the errors of Gnostic mysticism. And this was repeated by several of the other early anti-Gnostic fathers, guys like Tertullian and Melito of Sardis. They kept going back to God's covenant word, his covenant. And again, the importance of this is to show that in the first three centuries of the church, the key theologians of the church, the key theologians of Christianity, the key preachers of Christianity saw covenant as a key grid for understanding the Bible. and a key tool in their arsenal to use against various heresies, namely Gnostic heresy. So again, I'm establishing that because I want you to know that covenant theology was not invented in the 16th century by the Reformers. It was not invented in the 17th century by the so-called Reformed scholastics. It was being practiced and used as early as, well, I would say, of course, as early as Paul and Jesus, but we see it also explicitly in the first several centuries of the church. So they also used the concept of covenant. They employed the theology of the covenant to argue against the Jews of their day who denied that Christians were the legitimate heirs of the Abrahamic promise. Now, again, you have to remember, when Peter preached at Pentecost, he's preaching before thousands of Jews. And as we saw last week, what does he do? He employs covenant language, doesn't he? The promise, he says, is for you and for your children. Now, one of the things we pointed out last week is that when Peter says before a gathered multitude of Jews, the promise, they know exactly what he's talking about, don't they? He doesn't have to explain. He doesn't have to go back and say, oh, and again, what I mean by the promise is, et cetera, et cetera. They know what he means. When he says the promise, he's talking about that, quote, everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant that these people would have been taught about, that these people would have been told that they are in the line of, that they are heirs of God's covenant with Abraham. So this in-your-face sermon by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost before these gathered multitude of Jews was a sermon that went straight to the heart of covenant theology. And it drew a direct line between God's covenant with Abraham and the necessary response to the gospel of Christ. Remember, because they're crying out to him. The multitudes are saying, what do we have to do? And Peter calls them to repent. He calls them to believe in Christ. And then he gives the explanation. For the promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, for all that the Lord God will draw to himself. And so for Peter, the apostle, to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ was at the same time to make reference to the covenant, to God's covenant of grace with Abraham. You can't separate those two things. Well, the first few centuries of the church produced theologians that saw the very same connection. And so those Jews who had refused the Messiah, who now really began to persecute and seek to undermine this young body of Christians in the first couple of centuries, they were particularly offended by the fact that Christians would call themselves children of Abraham. This was very offensive, particularly, obviously, for the growing number of Gentile Christians to be employing that. If you go back and if you read some of Paul's epistles, particularly Galatians, right? He's establishing that Gentile Christians are heirs of the promise, just as much as Jewish Christians. That Gentile Christians are sons of Abraham, just as Jewish Christians are. Well, of course, the Jews were very offended by this. So what do the first few centuries of Christian theologians do to combat the onslaught of criticism from the Jews at that time, denying that the Christians are heirs of Abraham? Well, they just go straight back to covenant theology. They go straight back to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and all the passages that follow that, showing that God is going to establish his covenant with his people, both Jew and Gentile. And so you see covenant theology being developed, if you like, or systematized early on in the first two centuries of the church. Covenant theology is starting to take on a face. It's starting to kind of take on a shape, if you like, in the theology and the preaching of the church. I need to wade through some of this, or else we're never going to get through. Another thing that you'll see in the first couple of centuries of the church is you'll see covenant used as a way to understand the structure of redemptive history, or as we look at God's dealings with his people, and if you look at the categories that are used and the language that's used among the theologians, the best of the theologians of the first few centuries, leading all the way up to the 5th century with Augustine, you will see repeated references to covenant as the way to understand history. You won't see dispensations or dispensationalism. Dispensation is not a bad word. It's just a way to refer to a period of time. Dispensationalism, we would say, is a problematic interpretive grid for the Bible. I was raised in this. I mean, that was all I was ever taught growing up was pre what we would call premillennial dispensationalism. And you don't find that really until late 18th and early 19th century. It's a Johnny-come-lately in terms of church history. What you have in the history of the church, again, is understanding God's movements throughout history in terms of covenant. And again, this was not invented in the 16th or 17th century. This was recognized as being biblical by the first five centuries of the church. You'll find it in Irenaeus, you'll find it in Justin Martyr, you'll find it in Tertullian, you'll find it in Lactantius, and then you'll find it all the way up through the 5th century with Augustine. You don't have to look up all those names. I use them because I had to learn those names. And it's good because I can refer to them and tell you that these men, in understanding God's movement through history, understood that covenant is really the main driver in understanding how God works among his people. So covenant theology is being articulated as early as the first century of the Christian church. If you look at the Apostolic Fathers, that collection of writings that contains, you know, Ignatius of Antioch, and then the Cappadocians like Gregory of Nazianzus and others, Polycarp, There's this little book called the Epistle to the Corinthians. Now, this is not Paul's epistle. This is an epistle from one of the church fathers that he wrote to the church at Corinth. And you'll also find this book that you can still find published called The Shepherd of Hermas. And that collection's probably completed around AD 115. That's how far back we're going. In that collection of books, you can already see the concept of covenant being employed, just like it was used in the Old Testament, for the moral exhortation of Christians. They use covenant as not only a grid for understanding God's dealings with his people, but also as the grounding for moral exhortation. God has made his covenant with you, right? You know, God has set forth covenant obligations. And so they go to the covenant to call Christians to obedience. So, covenant as an organizing theological principle to understand the Bible, to understand the gospel, to understand God's movements through history was being used in the first century among the church's best theologians. All right. Now, if you look there on that first page, the divine covenants charted, you'll see this handy dandy chart, which I'm pretty proud. I made that with all the lines and stuff myself. And it's pretty impressive, isn't it? For a 51-year-old to do that? Come on. Come on. So thank you very much. Thank you very much. I give all credit to my parents who, when the day came to choose between an Atari and an Intellivision, they chose Intellivision. And now I am a technological whiz kid. And some of you, you know, the college students are going, Intellivision, Atari, what? Trust me, it was pretty impressive. So you'll see the divine covenants charted. Now, historically, covenant theologians, we've understood that we can categorize, or we can identify, that's a better word, we can identify three divine covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. My goal in our time remaining is to talk briefly about the covenant of redemption and then the covenant of works. And then the rest of our study is going to be talking about the covenant of grace and then the application of that in baptism. So let's try to cover some ground quickly on the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works. Now, when you come to the covenant of redemption, you'll see under there, who is the covenant of redemption with? Well, it is an intra-Trinitarian covenant. That is, it is a covenant, most significantly, between Father and Son within the Godhead. The covenant of works is a covenant between God and Adam. So one of the first challenges we face in talking about the covenant of redemption is that that term is not used in the Bible. Now, hopefully, you all are learning well this idea of the name principle fallacy, this fallacy that if something is not, the word principle fallacy, if the word is not used, then the principle is not taught. That's not true, right? We know that, for instance, in terms of Trinity. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, and yet starting in the book of Genesis, we are being given windows into the Trinitarian nature of God. So the concept is there, even if the word is not used. And so we would say that the concept of the covenant of redemption is actually quite clear in Scripture, even if that particular term is not used. So Louis Berkhof, in his systematic theology, he defines the covenant of redemption this way. He says, the covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of all the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father has given him. Does that make sense? So we have this intra-Trinitarian covenant, if you like, in eternity past, whereby the Father gives to the Son. Now Jesus affirms this very thing, does he not? Particularly in the Gospel of John. If you look at John chapter 10, and if you look at John chapter 17 in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, he refers to the elect as those to whom the Father has given him, right? All that you have given me, I will not lose any of them. Those you have given me, Jesus uses that language in his prayers to the Father, that the elect, those who are to be saved, are those to whom the Father has given to the Son. And we are to understand that this giving has taken place in eternity past. Now, as a Reformed church, a Presbyterian church, we affirm the eternal, what sometimes is referred to as the eternal decree of God. That is, that God decrees what is to come to pass. Particularly, he decrees all of those who he will eventually call to himself for salvation. This is tied, of course, to the doctrine of election. And so the Father, foreseeing the fall in his grace, effects a covenant with the Son in which he gives all of the elect to the Son, and the Son says, I will take their place. That's what we're talking about with the covenant of redemption. You will find in various places in the New Testament where, for instance, in Revelation, where the fact that Jesus died for the sins of his people is something that's referred to, that he died before the foundations of the world. In other words, the redemptive plan of God was set in place before creation even. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the covenant of redemption. God's plan to redeem his people, where the Father would decree the salvation of his people and the Son would effect that redemption through his dying and rising. And the Holy Spirit then applies that salvation to the hearts of all of God's people. That is an agreement, or what we would call a covenant, that's made well even before creation itself. You'll see this principle set forth in some of the Messianic Psalms. The Messianic Psalms are those psalms which the New Testament makes reference to as being directly correlated with the life and ministry of Christ. Psalm 2 is a classic messianic psalm. And hear what he says here. I have it on your sheet, I believe, somewhere. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Now, there's two things happening there. First of all, there is a real-time application for Psalm 2. That is, it was a coronary psalm. It was used for the coronation of the king, where they were seen as being, you know, they were understood as being appointed by God, anointed by God for that task. And so Psalm 2 could be read at the coronation of a king of Israel. But we also understand, as so often happens in these messianic texts in the Old Testament, they have a dual function, both to function at the time of the people that were originally reading them and as an ultimate function pointing towards Christ. And of course, here we have, you know, such loaded New Testament language, don't we? there in Psalm 2 about the begotten Son and having the nations as his heritage. And again, you have language that reminds us of God's covenant with Abraham. The nations will be your inheritance. You know, God is going to draw from all the nations, the people that he builds from the seed of Abraham, et cetera, et cetera. And so we see it there. You can go to the other Messianic Psalms. You can go to places like Hebrews chapter 10 and find these themes as well. And so what covenant theology looks at various texts like that and says, what's happening here? What exactly is going on? Well, God the Father is giving to the Son the nations as his inheritance, and is appointing the Son in that phrase, thou art my Son, this day I've begotten you. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is coming into being on a particular day, all right? Again, this is coronation language. It's formal coronation language. Don't build your entire theology of the incarnation off of one single phrase in Psalm 2. Okay, we understand not to do that. Jesus doesn't become the Son of God at some point. He is the eternally begotten. There is an eternal begottenness to the Son, which makes him eternally the Son and the Father eternally the Father. And the Father is saying, I have appointed you now as the monarch over all of your inheritance, all of the chosen people, all of those to whom I will give you. And the Son voluntarily takes on this role of mediator and head. Now, this is not an arrangement of lessers and greaters within the Godhead. This is not an arrangement of the Father having greater authority or greater glory than the Son, or the Father giving orders and the Son follows. That is not what's going on within the eternal Godhead. But in its application, Jesus in the flesh, in his incarnation, identifies with us by taking on the role of a servant. And sometimes Jesus in his incarnation will use that servant language and talk about how I've only come here to do the will of the Father, as though the Father and the Son might have different wills. But that's not what's going on. When Jesus speaks like that, he's speaking out of that place of identification with you and I, where we too must learn how to say, I'm here to do the will of God. All right? That is a rabbit trail I would love to trace, but we're not going to do that today. But when you see in the New Testament this language of the Father giving the Son work to do, okay, be careful that that doesn't translate into the Father then must have more authority than the Son, because that is not the way it works. There are not varying degrees of authority and headship and submission within the eternal Godhead, even though Wayne Grudem says there is. He's wrong. Again, as people who believe the Bible and really believe, for instance, Romans chapter 9 and other texts of Scripture, we affirm God's eternal decree to save and to bring unto himself all of those who he has chosen before the foundations of the world. And covenant theology simply says you can't really understand that decree, especially as it regards our election unto salvation, until you understand the covenant aspect of it. And the covenant aspect is the covenant of redemption, that our salvation was decreed and worked out and arranged for before the foundations of the world. And that's what you have to understand. That's the eternal covenant, that covenant which is made prior to time, in which the Son undertakes to be our surety and our mediator, and the Father undertakes to give to the Son all of the elect. All right? You have to get that. Hear that clearly. In the covenant of redemption, the Son buys you by right. So you hear that? That's the covenant of redemption. The doctrine of election is not grounded in human history. The doctrine of election springs from the eternal timelessness of God. And it's grounded in this idea of covenant, the covenant between the persons of the Trinity to accomplish their redemptive plan. Okay, any questions up to this point? Okay, we'll come back. But that's broadly sketching. That's the covenant of redemption. I have some passages of Scripture in parentheses there at the bottom, or at the end of that section, that will give you just a taste of of this, this idea of the covenant of redemption. All right, let's move on then to the covenant of works. And as we go along, don't be afraid to ask a question as we move along, if you need to do that, and we'll certainly save time at the end for questions as well. So the covenant of works. We have the covenant of redemption that is intra-Trinitarian, that takes place in the mists of eternity past. No human eye witnesses that, but there are clearly scriptural references that that give the concept of this divine intra-Trinitarian covenant. Now we move to the covenant of works, and at this point, we hit human history. We enter in now to human history, and the two covenants, the two divine covenants, which have to do with human history are the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. All right? Those are the two covenants that are affected within human history. And as it unfolds, we see these happening. Now, the covenant of works is that arrangement by which God chose to relate to his human creatures in paradise prior to sin. Remember, one of the things that we said yesterday is that we as Christians, we want to be able to talk about our relationship with God, right? And if you were raised in a Christian home, particularly if you were raised in like a Baptist home or a broadly evangelical home, the language of a personal relationship with God or a personal relationship with Jesus was very precious language, wasn't it? I mean, that was, you know, there were constant references to that, you know, having a personal relationship with God or a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, what covenant theology does is it says, yes, relationship with God, but on what basis? On what basis? And covenant theology, the concept of covenant, answers that question on this basis. On this basis. In other words, there has to be a clear, just, and moral justification for God's relationship to his created beings. And this becomes all the more clear after sin. But even before that, there must be some clear justification for the potter to relate to the clay, for the creator to relate to the creature. And covenant provides the objective moral footing for God to have a relationship with us. Now, one of the reasons why that is such good news is that we don't have to depend on sentimentality for God to relate to us, right? And so much of evangelical religion is based on sentimentality, isn't it? You know, whether it's God is my girlfriend types of songs or God is my girlfriend types of preaching or religious sentiments, you know, God just thinks you're awesome, you know, and these kinds, and God just, man, if you didn't have your quiet time this morning, God was really lonely and he missed you today. I grew up with that. And it's borderline heresy, but it'll guilt a teenager into a quiet time. I can tell you that. So all of that kind of sentimentality, our relationship with God, our security in God is not based upon God's kind of all too human like emotions and feelings. Thank God he's not like us. But there's actually something extraordinarily secure and objective in God's relationship to us. It's called covenant. And we made reference last week to the fact that sometimes people will get hesitant or they'll get a little heartburn over covenant theology because it just sounds so formal and systematic. And one of the things we said is that, look, the idea of covenant and the formality and binding nature of covenant should not remove the warmth of our relationship with God. Rather, it grounds that warmth. It gives the warmth justification, just as in a marriage relationship, right? What kind of security does the wife have if the husband says, look, I'm not going to make any vows towards you, but today you're number one? You know, what is that? How does that, I want you to know, I love you. I get near you and every internal organ in my body starts to shake. I love you so much. I love you so much. I want to kiss your entire face off. That's how much I love you. But I don't want to formalize this with these, you know, promises. So you see what's happening there. In a marriage ceremony, the most romantic day that a married couple will ever have, Because it all, I'm just kidding. On that, but seriously, on that remarkably beautiful celebration of romantic love, and I mean that in its most legitimate sense, the love between a man and a wife who are going to form a one flesh union and by God's grace produce children and have a family and grow together. On that day where that's inaugurated with all of its hope and all of its promise and all of its romance and all of its love and all of the, you know, the groom saying, get this over so we can get, with all of that going on, this is why I only preach with notes, because I can do things like that. With all of that going on, right in the middle of it, you make promises. Binding promises. I will always do this. And I will never do that. And until the day one of us dies, I'm going to do this. Now, no one says, oh, that's too formal. No, we say that grounds the warmth. That grounds the affection in something that's objective. Now, of course, we know how human promises go, right? But think about this. Think about the God who cannot lie, the God who is not like us. In fact, there are places in Scripture speaking, contrasting the trustworthiness of God and the trustworthiness of man, where it's stated outright, God is not like man. Does not lie. And what covenant does is it's God saying, here's my promise to you. Here's my promise to you. And so that's what's happening. That's where our relationship is grounded in. Covenant theology says, here's the basis of having a relationship with God. I was raised, I mean, the categories I was given is the basis of a relationship with God is me doing this, me praying the prayer, me having the faith, me trusting in Jesus, me choosing Jesus. That's where the relationship was grounded. And that's a bad place to ground that. Covenant theology says, no, it's grounded in God. It's grounded in God's pledge. It's grounded in God's promise. So now, even before sin, God chooses to relate to his human creatures through the structure of a covenant. Now, some have said, no covenant works. You know, John Piper, for instance, denies that there's a covenant of works. Again, because he can't find the verse that says covenant of works. And again, that's just, once again, a word concept fallacy. Fly! word concept fallacy there. Because the Bible teaches the covenant of works. There is a basis for the relationship between Adam and Eve. And what you see in the establishing of that relationship can absolutely be described as a covenant, right? Here, it's God saying, here are the stipulations. Here's the arrangement. Here's what the relationship is. And here's what you must do. And here is what I will do. That's a covenant. And that's what God makes with the man and the woman. And so the stipulations were very clear. You obey. You obey and you will live. You disobey, and you will surely die. That is, in its most essential, fundamental description, that's the covenant of works. God says to his human creatures, obey and you will live. And he gives the specific form that their obedience is to take. He gives them one prohibition. Isn't that remarkable? One prohibition. My kids would have loved to have had one rule. But because we live in a world where sin abounds, you've got to have tons of rules, right? Well, in paradise, there was one rule. One thing from which to abstain. Now, some have asked oftentimes, okay, so Todd, why was that there in the first place? Couldn't God have made it in such a way that there wouldn't have even needed to be a prohibition? Well, here's the deal. I will answer that. The answer to that is found at least in part in this way. The man and the woman were going to have to figure out how to relate to God. It's hot in here. It's hot in here, and if you don't think it's hot in here, you're wrong. They shouldn't have put that there. Okay. All right. We're all right.
Stay over in that corner.
What's that?
Stay over in that corner.
Yeah. And I can bang on some of these drums. So if it just becomes unbearable, close it and I'll suffer. That's okay. So in this state within paradise, imagine what it's like. You're the man and the woman. There is no sin. You do not have a proclivity yet towards sin. You have been born without a sin nature. Isn't that remarkable to even think about? That you go days. In fact, up to the point to where they did sin, they'd gone their entire lives without committing a single sin. Not a sin of commission, not a sin of omission. Not a sinful action, not a sinful thought. Not a sinful motive. It's remarkable, isn't it? And it's you, and it's the rest of the created beings which you are superior to, and God has established that superiority. And only you, among all of the things that God has created, only you relate to God. Only you are in the image of God. Now, people in that condition, even in an unfallen world, have to be trained to know their place in creation, that they are not God. And one of the ways, maybe the chief way, that God was going to train his people to always know that they are creatures and not the Creator was by learning how to relate to him in obedience. Okay? The creature is not the Creator. And through this probationary period that some theologians call it, where the man and the woman had to learn obedience through this one prohibition, was one of the gracious ways that God helped them understand their creaturely existence. It's very bad for the creature to think that he is God. It's very bad for the creature to think that. It's good for the creature to know that he's a creature. It's good for the clay to know that he is clay, especially when the potter loves you. All right? And so that prohibition in the garden helped to train the mind and the heart of the man and the woman to know who they were, to know their place in creation, and to know how they were to relate to God. And again, the covenant was simple. Obey, keep this one law, and you will live. Disobey, and you will die. And so there's no bargaining. You know, at no point does Adam say, okay, I hear you, and that sounds good. You're generous. You're great. Don't get me wrong. You're awesome. But let me just throw this little wrinkle in it. You know, how about if we do, you know, none of that. Even the covenant of works before sin was an asymmetrical covenant. It's sovereignly administered, sovereignly designed. God imposes wisely, kindly, but sovereignly, he imposes the terms of the covenant. And we see, again, that covenant structure being established in the first two chapters of Genesis. The two partners in the covenant, God and Adam. Adam serving as the representative head for his wife and for their progeny to come. And there are responsibilities, there are stipulations, and there are blessings. Obedience is life. Disobedience will bring death. And it's important to remember here, and covenant theology makes this clear, that Adam is not a private or isolated individual. He is a representative head. That is why sometimes you will see covenant theology oftentimes called federal theology as well, because it's based on the idea of representative headship. Okay? And you see this language in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul writes in these terms, you know, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Who is your representative covenant head? Is it Adam, meaning you're still in your sins, or is it Christ, meaning your sins have been forgiven? Federal headship. And Adam becomes, in this moment, in this covenant of works, he becomes the federal head for humanity, the representative head for humanity. That means that when we are born, We are born in original sin because Adam became a sinner and he becomes our representative head. We take on. That's what's at the heart of the doctrine of original sin. We're born as sinners. And so one of the things we see about humanity is we are sinners both by imputation, Adam's sinful state being credited to us, but we're also sinful by action. And we begin sinning when we're infants. So what that helps us to understand is that the fall, the breaking of the covenant of works, was comprehensive in terms of the fact that it not only left Adam and Eve standing guilty before God, but it was disastrous for all of their progeny, for all of their descendants to come, because of covenant, because of the way that God relates to his people through federal headship, through the arrangement of covenant. Trying to think if there's... we don't have time for that. Okay. Okay, how about this? Here's a thought. I want to be sure and bring this out too. I'm editing as I go because I've got way more stuff here than I can give you in one lesson. The covenant of works cannot bless you if you have sinned. In other words, what's the covenant of works? Obey and you will live. There was no stipulation in the covenant of works that says, however, if you disobey, we'll make an arrangement whereby we can get that fixed. There was no stipulation for, but we can get this fixed. There was no provision for forgiveness, in other words, in the covenant of works. You obey, you live. You sin, you die. That was it. There was no way to find a blessing in the covenant of works if sin was committed. So the condition of the covenant of works is perfect and personal obedience. So it remains in force, covenant of works, to this day. Keep this in mind. The covenant of works remains in force today in this sense, that perfect, total, purely offered obedience through actions as well as purity from original inherited sin will lead to life. It's just that you can't have that. You can't have that. Even if you could posit the extraordinary possibility of not committing a sin, you're still born as a sinner. And so there's a sense in which the covenant of works is in force in terms of the fact that perfection technically could lead to life. It's just that no one can be perfect. Now, this matters because when Jesus comes along, guess what he does? He keeps the covenant of works perfectly. He succeeds where Adam failed. Jesus keeps the covenant of works. And we certainly couldn't. You know, isn't it extraordinary? Just thinking about the human heart, that even people without a sinful nature, that is, a natural inclination that's bent towards sin, freed from that. They've never had that. But nevertheless, with one prohibition, in paradise, no doubt, they still sin. What does that tell us about the human heart? That if the couple without a sin nature in paradise could choose to sin and rebel against the one prohibition that they were given, what does that tell us about our chances in a sinful world? Having been born with sinful inclinations. And what that tells us, among other things, is that the covenant of works holds no hope for us whatsoever. And in contradistinction to that, the other religions of the world all offer you some form, perverted, but some form of the covenant of works. Do these things, master these practices, take these pilgrimages, and you will live. And it just goes to show you how the sinful heart of man continues to be deceived into thinking that he can somehow go back and achieve what he couldn't even achieve in paradise. So, why is it called the covenant of works? Because the condition of this covenant with Adam, the condition was the obedience of Adam, covenant of works. All right. Some theologians will call it the covenant of life because of, you know, there's either life or death. So sometimes you'll see it referred to as the covenant of life, but typically it's referred to among Reformed theologians as the covenant of works. Okay, we'll stop there. Are there any questions? Yes, sir.
So Satan's in the garden right there too. So perfection's not there totally. There's evil. I don't know if Satan would have been considered to have sinned. And so he's the seductress to Eve and so forth like that. So where does that play in?
Yeah, so for those who are listening to the audio, the question is, as we think about the perfection of Eden, how do we reckon with the presence of the tempter, the adversary, the serpent there? Well, that's a question that people have asked a lot. And all we can do is speculate. I'm willing to say this much, but probably no more. The serpent, when he's present in paradise, we're not sure. We know that his presence is acknowledged by the time we get to Genesis 3. If he's present from the beginning, if he's present, you know, halfway through Adam and Eve's probationary period, we don't really know, but we know that he's there. He's there before they sin. And so, you know, the question is, how do we think through that? Why would that be? And all I'm willing to say, and I said something related to this last week, is that, well, first of all, we have to understand that Satan is not an equal opposing side of God. You know, we're not talking about the force where you have the light side and the dark side. And we're not talking about a cosmic battle between two equals, God on the good side and Satan on the bad side. So Satan's not there because somehow he was able to force God's hand. We know that. We know that Satan's not there because he represents an equal opposing force to God, and so therefore he had part of his territory. We know that's not the case. And so the only explanation is that God allowed for it. God allowed for it. And why exactly? I think it's probably appropriate to answer that in several ways, certainly in ways that we can't fully understand right now. But the one thing I'm willing to say, with the clause that this is not the entire answer, but this is a part of it, is that, and I made reference to this last week, is that at minimum, God allowed the fall, and I'm not entirely comfortable with the language of allowed, because I think that makes God too passive. But I don't want to freak anybody out. So at minimum, God allowed the fall, but I think it was far more than that. Because the covenant of works alone does not display the fullness of the glory and the goodness of God. There had already been eternally decreed a covenant of grace that would come. And this is why I believe it's more than God just allowing. This is why I don't think that language does justice to what the Bible tells us about the nature of God. Because the covenant of works does not put on display the full beauty, glory, and goodness of God the way that a world in need of redemption does. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go. I cannot answer any questions beyond that because I don't think we're intended to be able to answer any questions beyond that. But I think the Bible does give us warrant to say at least that, and perhaps no more. Is that cool? I hope you don't think I'm dodging that, but I think that's as far as the Bible gives us warrant to answer that. Mark?
Yeah, wouldn't it also better display the frailty of man and man's nature? Even though he was in the image of God, he's still just the image of God and not the strength of God, not the power of God.
Yeah, well, certainly the fall made it very, very clear that humanity were not demigods. Yeah, that made that extremely abundantly clear, to be sure. Yes, Terry.
Something that has helped me when I come upon, stumble on questions that, like the one that was just raised, very difficult, and we have to be careful how we phrase it, and instead of focusing on the question that is tough to answer, I try to remind myself and go back to the things that we do know for sure. And one of those is there never was a plan B.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Even though I can't explain this over here, I know.
Yeah. I think that's a great way to put it. And for those who didn't pick it up on the mic, our sister just said, you know, one of the ways to navigate that difficult question. And that question that goes to the origins of evil and why God would allow evil. I mean, that may be the greatest apologetic conundrum that the church has to deal with in terms of the questions that unbelievers, you know, will ask or strugglers will ask. But in terms of how we as Christians navigate that, I think that's a great part of the answer is to say, let's keep in mind that there was not a plan B. In other words, God did not create mankind saying, I really hope this works. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And again, like I intimated, I do believe it was more than passive foreknowledge. I believe that God's sovereign decree was at work. But the fact is, by the time Adam and Eve are on the scene, and by the time the serpent and the adversary is in the garden, God is not in a panic. He knows exactly what is going to happen. The plan has already been set in place. In fact, so much so that the biblical writers can say that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. The redemption of God was given and sealed and secured even before the creation of the world. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So one more, if I can answer something in like 30 seconds, I'll do that, which is really hard for me. Yes, ma'am.
Would Satan have been in the garden to present temptation? Because in a perfect garden, temptation would not have existed.
Okay, so the question is... In perfection, there would not have been temptation, and so why would Satan be there if not to tempt? Well, I would challenge your presupposition, if I might, about there being no possibility of temptation in the garden. We have to remember that the garden was different, for instance, than what eternity in the new heavens and the new earth will be. So in the garden, you had what Augustine would say, the condition of humankind was passe non peccare, able not to sin. In heaven, it will be non passe non peccare, non passe peccare, not able to sin. But in the garden, in perfection, in the garden, there was the possibility of sin. Man was able to sin. He was not yet inclined to it, but he was able to sin. And that meant, among other things, God in his wisdom allowed the adversary to be there. Again, we know that the adversary was only there because God allowed it. It's the only possibility. God allowed it. And yet it was still paradise. But you know, that speaks to the glory of the new creation. One of the things that Nancy Guthrie points out in her new book is that, you know, heaven or the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, is not the regaining of Eden, because that's not good enough. It's the new creation, where there won't even be the possibility of sin. We will be all non passe peccare, not able to sin. And that's better than Eden. So let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you for your good news. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the foundation upon which you have established your relationship with us. And thank you, Father, for the hard questions, for the things that give our minds a workout. I pray that we'd be able to wrestle with those things, but at the end of the day, rest in knowing that there are some things that you have made known to us and other things that you hold to yourself, and that we would have peace with that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.